seat, please.
Please take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. Of all the chapters in the book of Corinthians, this is probably the most well-known of all the chapters. It's one of the shorter chapters, but it is one that is very rich in its teaching. We are talking about a context that begins in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And we are talking about the use of spiritual gifts, and then in the middle of that discussion is inserted chapter 13. But to understand this chapter, we need to understand it in the context of spiritual gifts. And remember, this letter was written to a church in the first century, the church of Corinth, who had spiritual gifts. They were available in the first century. And yet they were being used improperly. They were not being used to the glory and honor of God. They were in competition with one another, and it was causing a problem in Corinth. They seemed to be ignorant of the purpose and the proper use of various gifts. These gifts were never given in order to elevate men over other men. They were not given because certain men were better than other men. That is not why the gifts were given. We discussed that at some length in chapter number 12. They were exercising such gifts in a very unloving and prideful way. They were in competition with one another. They were pitting one against the other as being better and more important than others because they believed that they had a greater gift. That was misusing the purpose of the gifts. Those who didn't possess such gifts or were more flamboyant among various gifts were looked down upon. If you didn't have a gift, or if you had a gift and they didn't think it was as important as another gift, then people kind of shunned you and kind of looked down on you. If you remember in our study from verse 25, the last part of chapter 12, it says, "And there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another." God wanted there to be unity among the brethren. And in this case, there was not unity. There was harmony was broken. Peace was broken because they were pitting the gifts one against another and elevating themselves because they had such gifts. The ungifted members were thinking that they were unneeded. They were thinking because they didn't have the gift of healing or the gift of knowledge or the gift of tongues or the gifts of interpretation of tongues. They thought they were not needed. And therefore, Paul used the illustration of the human body to show that every member of the body is needed for the effecting function of the whole body. And that's true of the physical body. That's true of the spiritual body. And in chapter number 12, we understand the spirit of competition had apparently developed in the assembly over who would be allowed to speak. You see, there was chaos because they all were trying to speak at once. And nobody was understanding what was happening because of this spirit of competition. And when we study chapter 14, we're going to see what this problem led to. It led to confusion. It led to chaos. And that is corrected in chapter number 14. They had lost sight of the main purpose of such gifts and the edification of the whole body and not merely the individual who possessed them. Understand this one point. The church is never about one person. Never has been, never will be. The church is about every member of that church, whether man or woman. They each have a role, they each have a function. And even in the first century, they were not to be in competition one with another. And so in chapter 12 that we just finished, the intent of the gift was to build them up, bind them together. What these gifts were supposed to do is continue their edification process, to continue to build them up in Christ, to give them the knowledge and the wisdom that they would need in order that they might know how to live their life, how to conduct the affairs of the church, how to live a Christian life, and what was their duty among one another, and what was their duty among the lost. They didn't have this. Never forget, they didn't have a Bible. So they couldn't just go to a chapter in the book and then find out what the instruction was. It was given to men. It was given in men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so they had to have it in a miraculous way. What is the missing by some in Corinth? That's easy. Love. They lack love for their brethren. They truly didn't love their brethren by the way that they were conducting themselves. So that's why we have chapter 13. Chapter 13 is going to show that if you don't have love, it doesn't matter what gift you have. It doesn't matter how important you think you are. It doesn't matter what role you have. If love is absent, then it is vain and it is useless. Behold, I show you a better gift. I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 12. It says, but earnestly desire the best gift, and I will show you a more excellent way. What is he trying to prepare them for at the end of chapter 12? Don't get enamored with the gifts. Don't fall in love with them, because they are only temporary. They are going to vanish away. They are going away. And we will see that at the end of chapter number 13. Matter of fact, brethren, the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 13 are the most controversial verses in the whole book of Corinthians. Because it has to do with the duration of the gifts. How long they're going to last. And so, he's going to show them a better way. What better way is that? Well, that better way is in chapter number 13. He's going to talk about God's love. We all know about that. In Romans, in John 3:16, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 5 and verse 8, we're told about the love of Christ, that God commended his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We understand the Bible has a great deal to say concerning God's love. And Jesus and his disciples needed to understand that lesson. In John, the 13th chapter, in Jesus beginning his private conversation with them, in the 13th chapter, in the first verse, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved those disciples. He tried to prepare them for what was going to take place in their lives after his departure and going back to heaven. And verse 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the Bible says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. Jesus died for all, not for some, not for the elect, as Calvinism says. He died for all. Why? Because he loves all men. Jesus' instruction to his disciples. Turn over to John 13 for just a moment. You remember when Jesus was giving those final instructions? He gave them a new command in verse 34 and 35. He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, by what? By the love that you have one for another, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our love for each other is a sign of our discipleship. It is kind of a stamp of authenticity that we belong to Christ, that we are part of his body. Now, if that indeed is true, then the other part would be true. What if we don't love each other? Then we really can't consider ourselves true disciples of Christ if we don't have the proper love one for another. The followers of Christ are to have a deep and abiding love for each other. Now, we're not going to read all these passages, but I want to read one because there's a word in it that I think will help us understand how serious this love is that we're to have. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter wrote, since you have purified your hearts in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. There's two words there that are very important. Number one is sincere. If you have the King James Version, it says genuine. What's genuine mean? It means it's real. It's not put on. It's not for show. It's not to have people just look at. It's something that's real. It's something that comes from deep within the person. And the word fervently. You're not just to love them like, hi, how you doing? Hope things are going well. Just a passing relationship. It is to be a deep, abiding love. Now, ask yourself, why does God emphasize that so much? Why does God emphasize this love that needs to exist between us as brethren? Why does he emphasize that so much? Well, two reasons. Number one is because that kind of love you're not going to get from the world. You know, the world's not going to help you live for God. It's not going to encourage you to live for God. It's not going to commend you to live for God. And it's not going to help you live closer to God. It's just not going to do that. Why? Because they're contrary to what the Bible says. They live contrary to God. But the second reason that God wants us to love each other is because we all belong to Him. We are a family. We belong to Him, and we must have the same care one for another. You know, if you look at God, is God a respecter of person? You know, we often say that when we talk that consequences come to all men, no matter what they do. But you know what? God loves everyone equally. He doesn't love some people more than others. He doesn't love certain people deeper than others. He loves each of us the same. And that's exactly what He has commanded us to do. And it is a true test of our discipleship. We will just read one passage from 1 John. And you are very familiar with these passages. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. Now this is also mirrored in the 4th chapter. But we'll just read chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 10 and 11. John wrote, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now I want you to pay close attention to verse 11. It says, "The children of the devil are manifest." What's that word manifest means? It means made known. How are the children of the devil made manifest or made known outside of those who are in Christ? Look at the very next verse. Whoever belongs to the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And in case you don't know what unrighteousness is, that's sin. The Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5:17. But there's an added group. Not only to those who do not practice righteousness are manifested as children of the devil, but those who do not love his brother. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. If we don't love our brother, we manifest ourselves as a child of the devil. That means we make it known to others that we don't belong to the Lord. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but that makes it pretty serious. That makes it pretty serious on how God views this thing of the love that we are to have one for another. It's not something that God takes lightly. And it's not something that we better take lightly. Because it can put us in a relationship with the devil. And we don't want to be in a relationship with the devil. We want to be known as children of God. Now, gifts are worthless without love. That's what we're going to read in just a moment. Without love, they don't mean a thing. And then we're going to look at, in verses 4 through 7, the characteristics of love prove love's superiority. There are characteristics that are in this action of love. There are things that have character that we are to have to help us love one another. And then we're going to see the permanency of love demonstrates its value over spiritual gifts. Here's what I want you to do. In this text, it's going to show that one is superior to the other. Spiritual gift cannot equal what love can do. Now, does that seem odd? Does that seem odd that love is greater than the spiritual gifts? No. You know why? Because the spiritual gifts are temporary. Love is something that is supposed to endure and always be there. It has a lasting value. And we'll examine that more closely in just a moment. So let us begin by opening your Bible and let us read 1 Corinthians 13. Like I said, it's a short book. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and it's kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I understand fully, even as I fully am understood. So faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, in the beginning of our text, in the first three verses, and that may be all we'll talk about tonight, but in these first three verses, it has to do with the value of something without love. You could do a lot of things for God. You could do great things for God. But if the motive behind those actions is not love, it is absolutely, in God's sight, worthless, vain, empty, unprofitable. The tongues of chapters 12 through 14 are the same gifts that are described in Acts 2, 6 through 11, and Acts 10. The word tongues in your New Testament means languages. Tongues are not gibberish. Tongues are not somebody saying a syllable over and over. It is a language, a human language that you have never studied or never learned. Turn over for just a moment to Acts 2 and just look at one passage in verse number 7. Now here's an audience gathered together on the day of Pentecost from 17 different nations under heaven. Now all of those nations don't have the same language. They have different languages. And then in Acts chapter 2, this statement is made in verse number 7. Acts 2, verse 7. And when they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these who speak are Galileans? And how is it that we hear?" Listen to what he says. "How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own language in which we were born?" And if you have the King James Version, it doesn't say language, it says tongue. Because that's what tongue is. It's a language. Now, let me give you an illustration. I go over to the Philippines, and there are times that we use translators. We go back in some of the rural, remote places, and they have dialects. Dialects that even some of our interpreters don't know because they don't live in that area. So we have to find someone in that area that knows that dialect. But if I went in that area and I started to speak in that dialect, that would be the gift of tongues. I never studied that dialect. I never ran into it. I didn't even know it. And if I started speaking in that language, that would be the gift of tongues. That's what tongues were. It was a gift of language. Now, in my office, in some of my files, I have an ad that I cut out of a religious paper when I was in Las Vegas from California, where for $25, they could teach me how to speak in tongues. I'll give you a short version. You know how you can speak in a tongue? Say a syllable over and over and over again and be excited when you do it. And you're speaking in tongues. What do you ask somebody when you hear them speaking in tongues? What did they say? And what do they often tell you? I don't know what they said. Well then, let me ask you something. What purpose is there in it? If nobody can understand what is said, there's no communication. Because you know what I learned in school? I learned that in school, you got to have a hearer and a sender. And if you don't have understanding, you have no communication. And so if you don't understand, then there's no edifying. And then another person says, well, it's a language that's known only to God. Really? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe God, who created man, only knows English? He knows every language in the earth. You know why? He created it. He knows them all. Why would he need a special language? Now, here's the other part. Why did they have this gift? Because they would go into places where they did not speak. What were they to do? They were to go into all the world and teach the gospel to every creature, weren't they? They were to teach it wherever they were. And if they went into Asia, and they went into different places in the Gentile world, if they went into Laodicea, or they went down to Colossae, or they went down to Philippi, or they would go over to Patmos, there's a good chance that they would be in a language that they never spoke. How are you going to communicate the gospel to a person that doesn't know the language? You need the language in order to communicate the message. That's why you have the gift of tongues. You know what the gifts of tongues, you know why people say we have the gifts of tongues today? It is a validation that when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior and you begin to speak in tongues, that means that it's genuine. That means that God has accepted you. No, brethren, that's not why tongues were given, and tongues are not spoken that way today, because that spiritual gift has passed. And so the tongues of men are languages. It's mentioned first because really least and because the Corinthians put undue emphasis on this gift. It's first in the list because the Corinthians put so much emphasis on the person who could speak in tongues. You know what? They put a lot of emphasis on that today, don't they? If you can speak in tongues, that means you've had a spiritual experience. They put a lot of emphasis on that today. But that's not the reason for it was given. It wasn't given to put emphasis on your relationship with God. It was given in order to communicate the message of the cross to those who were lost and dying in sin. It had nothing to do with you having a spiritual relationship with Jesus. It had nothing to do with that. It was to impart information that was needed by those who were dying in sin. That's why they had the gift of tongues. For no other reason. That's why they had it. Tongues of angels. Some use this phrase in an attempt to prove that the tongues of chapter 14 are angelic languages. Why would we need to have angelic tongues? What angels are we going to try to convert? What angels are we going to come in contact with? Why would we have to speak like angels? There's no purpose in it. There's nothing that we need to do that for. And so that, again, is a dodge. Paul doesn't suggest that the tongue speaker spoke with language of angels. He's saying even if. That's a good point. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Does he say they spoke in the language of angels? No, that's not what he says. It says, Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, even if I spoke in the tongues of angels, even if I could do that, and I don't have love. He's not talking about speaking as an angel. He says, even if I did that, and I didn't have love, it would be unprofitable. Goodspeed said, if I can speak the language of men and even angels, it profits you nothing if you don't do it with love. That's what he's saying. If you speak as men, or if you spoke as an angel, but you didn't do it with love, it doesn't have any meaning. Doesn't have any profit. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is, suppose that my tongue-speaking ability included every language on the planet, which it didn't, and even the language of heaven, exhausting the languages of earth and heaven. You know what? When they got the gift of tongues, that didn't mean they could speak in every language. They could speak in the language they needed at the place they were at. You know, in Acts chapter 2, did they speak every language that was on the planet? No. They spoke the languages of those gathered in the audience. Why? Because those are the ones they needed to hear. And if they went into Corinth, they wouldn't be speaking in Hebrew, they'd be speaking in Greek. Why? Because that's a Greek city. They have, their culture is Greek. Their language is Greek, it's not Hebrew. And if you were a Hebrew, and you spoke in Hebrew, and you were going to speak to Greek, you would have to know the Greek language. And if you didn't know it, then it was miraculously given to you so you could speak in Greek. That's how it works. Even then, the absence of love on my part would make even such exalted tongue speaking pointless. Pointless. How much more then is the gift they possess in vain without love? Here's the point. Even if these men who had this gift in the first century, speak in tongues, if they didn't have love when they used them, it was meaningless. It was vain. Why? Because love has to be behind it. God didn't give that gift of tongues to men in the first century to elevate themselves, to exalt themselves, to make them superior to those they were teaching. He gave those tongues in order to further His cause and to instruct and edify His church. That's why He gave those gifts. He did not give them for any other purpose. God's not in the business of elevating men's importance. That's not what God does. And that's not what He did in Corinth. And they were using it in that way, and that's why God wrote this letter. Because you're misusing it. You're not using it in the way that I designed it and for what I purpose it to be. Now, Barclay made this point. The characteristics of heathen worship, especially in the worship of Dionysus and Cybele, was the clashing and clanging of cymbals and the braiding of trumpets. Even the coveted gift of tongues was no better than the uproar of heathen worship if love was absent. You know, these pagan gods, they would announce them with trumpets and with clanging and with great pomp and circumstance. He said, that's no different. Now listen to what Mr. Barclay is saying. He's not inspired, but he's making a point. If these tongue speakers didn't have love behind the motive of what they were doing, they were no different than those heathens with all those instruments making pomp and circumstance of their piety with their God. They were on the same level if love was absent. Now let me ask you something. How important is my motive? How important is my motive if I had a gift of tongues given to me by God and yet I didn't use it to His glory and honor and I puffed myself up and it's vain and useless? How important is my motive in that? It becomes very important. I must make sure that love is behind it. So let us not hear the preacher brag or the loveless speaker. Let's not see him strut. He's as offensive as the rattling of garbage can lids. Without love, the most inspired teaching speaking is noise. That's how God views it. I think that's a good illustration. If I got up here and I tried to teach you and I didn't have love in my heart for you and I didn't have the desire for you to be stronger and you to be more knowledgeable and to help you grow in Christ, and if I was just up here to elevate myself and exalt myself, I'd be better at all. I'd be better spent standing up here banging garbage can lids. Because it's not going to profit me nothing. The preacher's nothing. He's a messenger. That's all we are. It's not us that are important. The message is important. And that's what they lost sight of in Corinth. They weren't important. The gift they had wasn't important. The importance was the message that that gift was to impart to others. That's the importance. You see the point? It's not the gift. It's what the gift allowed them to be able to do. And you know what? The gift would then, if it was done with love, would it benefit more than the person who had the gift? Surely it would. If they had the proper love, then it would edify, it would build up, and it would lead the lost to Christ. That's a better benefit. And they weren't doing that. And so, he rebukes them. He rebukes them because their attitude is wrong. Now, what profit is there in excellence in every gift without possessing and acting out of sincere love for God and man? No matter what gift you have, whether it's tongues, whether it was wisdom, knowledge, interpretation of tongues, what value was it to anyone and what value was it to God if it was not handled and not used by love in the person that had it? God says it's vain. God says it's useless. And God says there's no profit in it. Now, who knows that? God knows that. God knows my heart. God knew the heart of the tongue speaker. He knew the heart of the man that had the gift of wisdom. He knew why he was doing it. He knew why he was possessing and how he was using it. And if he was doing it to exalt himself, God says, you're wasting your time. Even if you can speak in tongues, you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing to help me. You're doing nothing to help others because you're seeking to exalt yourself. And God says, that's vain and empty. And it will always be vain and empty. Now, remember what he said? Even if I have the faith to move the Rocky Mountains into the sea, but have not love, I am nothing. It profits me nothing in the sight of God. Listen, brethren, if love is not the motive behind my service to God, you're stuck in a rut and you're spinning your wheel. Because God will not accept it. If love is not the motive, you know what it is? It's the motor that drives the car. If love is not the reason, if it is not the motive that motivates my action and my conduct towards my brethren, towards the lost, if I don't have the love that I need to have for them, God says I just make a lot of noise and I don't accomplish a thing. Now, brethren, God can judge that. Can he? He can judge that because he's God. He knows what's in my heart. He knows why I'm doing it. He knows what my motive is. And if it's wrong, then it makes what I'm doing wrong. Those who make sacrifices to benefit others without love must have some hidden selfish recompense that they are counting on. If I gave away all that I had, delivered my body to be burned, but I didn't do it for love, that's a waste of time. That's not going to profit you a thing. What does it mean it doesn't profit you anything? It means that God's not accepting it. It means it's not going to go into your ledger as being a work that was done for God. He's not going to view it that way. Even if a martyr for Christ, but don't treat people right, nothing is gained. Even if I gave my body in service to the Lord, but I didn't love my fellow man, I gave my life for nothing. Because God's not going to accept me because my heart's not right. The willingness to fight and die for Christianity will not take the place of loving obedience to Christ. What do people tell us all the time? You just got to love Him. You just got to love Him. You just got to love Him. And everything else you do, it really doesn't matter. No, brethren. You've got to do what He says, and you have to love Him. You got to do both. Because you know what? Love leads you to obedience. Doesn't it? What is, you know the passage. John 14:15, you know what that little passage says? If you love Me, keep My commandment. The love for God leads a person to be obedient to God. Now, what would be the example if your mate or your children tell you they love you? What's the evidence of that? Be how they treat you, wouldn't it? Now, if you tell your wife you love her, but you humiliate her out in public, and you treat her like dirt under your feet, how much does she believe what you say? Or if you tell your children you love them, but you don't guide them, you don't discipline them, you don't try to teach them what's right, do you really love them? Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, you don't really love them. Jesus, the Hebrew writer said that in Hebrews chapter 12. God chasteneth those He loves. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't chasten you. And so, if Christianity, you've got to have both. This is, you know, there's a fella in Ohio that wrote an article not long ago, and he asked this question. I'll ask you. What do you love more? God or obedience? Can you answer that question? I can. If I love God, I'm going to be obedient. All right? How do you separate the two? Can I love God without obedience? That's impossible. Isn't it? If I love Him, I'm going to do what He says. So how are these two things in competition with one another? Obedience is not in competition with love. Love motivates me and pushes me to obey God, doesn't it? That's how it works. If I love God, it's going to make me seek to obey Him. How can these two things be in competition with each other? You know what people say about us sometimes? We're just a bunch of legalists. Really? Well, let me tell you the number one legalist in the Bible. Christ. You know what a legalist is? It's a person that does things according to the law. I'm guilty. I'm guilty. But what was the Pharisees' problem? Oh, they kept the law, but they didn't have love. And they didn't have mercy. And they didn't have peace. They didn't have long suffering. And He condemned them and calls them what? He says they're hypocrites. So if you just obey the law, which you need to do, but you don't do it for love, and you don't demonstrate love, then somebody could call you a Pharisee and a legalist, and that be a correct term. But love and obedience is not in competition one with another. If the highest possible manifestation of tongues, prophecy, knowledge, faith, benevolence and sacrifice are rendered pointless by lovelessness, then so are all lower degrees of the same thing. And here's where we'll close tonight. God doesn't care what we do. He wants to see what we do. He doesn't want to hear about it. And brethren, let me close this making application to us. Let me use one thing example of what we did today. This supper right here. Remember when we take this supper? What's one of the things you hear every time we take this supper? That we do it in a worthy manner. What's that mean? That means to understand why we're observing it, what the elements mean, and what they represent, and what was done for us on Calvary. And when we take that supper, our mind is to be on that sacrifice that was made for us, and that is something I do because of the love that God had for me that I expressed to him. And you know the Bible says that as often as you do this in remembrance of me, you do proclaim my death till he comes. Now what if I take this supper, and I'm thinking about the ball game that's on TV today, or I'm thinking about where we're going to go to dinner, or I'm thinking about what I got to do on Monday, or I'm wondering how long he's going to preach because I got an engagement that I got to get to. Are you doing it out of love? Now, do I know that? Nope. I don't need to know. But you know the one that you're offering this worship to? He does know it. And if you do it in that manner, it's as if you never did it. Now, I want you to think about that. That's not just true about the Lord's Supper. That's true about our singing. That's true about our praying. And that's true about when you sit out there and you listen to me. Not because I'm very interesting. I know I'm not. But God's Word is. And people ask me all the time. They say, do you get offended when you see people out there clipping their nails? Or sleeping? Or passing notes and talking? No, it doesn't bother me a bit. Because it's not me you're disrespecting. You're disrespecting God. It's His Word, not mine. You see, brethren, how many times have you heard me say, it's not just important what we do, but it's also important how we do it and why we do it. You know what? That's what makes us different than the majority of the religions of the world. Because they think as long as you do the outward stuff, that everything's okay. God says that's not so. God says not only does your worship have to be right, your heart has to be right. They have to both be in tune to be accepted by God. Brethren, 1 Corinthians 13 is a very, very powerful chapter. It gives us great insight in how God judges our worship acceptable or unacceptable. It has to do with not as much about what we do, but how we do it and why we do it. And you know what? That's why everybody's worship is judged individually. You have to discern the Lord's body. You have to be of the right mind. You have to be with the right attitude. I'm not judging that because I can't. But God in heaven can and does. And so do you know that every Lord's Day when we come in this building, we're all worshiping. But is God accepting every one of our worship? That depends on your heart. Please take the song book out to the song that's been selected. Lord willing, next week, we'll talk about the character of love. Now we talked about what love is. We're going to talk about what love looks like. In verses 4 through 8, if you want to look over those verses, that's what we're going to talk about next Lord's Day evening. We're going to talk about what love looks like. Now we know how important it is. How does that kind of love manifest itself in our lives and how we express it to others? We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. We don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you know that the Lord died for you because He loves you. He wanted you to hear His word, to believe it, to repent of your past sin, confess His name before men, submit to baptism, contact the blood of Christ, that you might arise to walk in newness of life. But after we have done that, we need to remain faithful. We need to be growing, we need to be maturing, and we need to be walking in the paths of righteousness. And God's book reveals that to us, and we conform it to our lives. If you're here and you've lost your way and you've gone back into the world, you need to repent, you need to come home. And God has said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. And if we can help you in any way, make your life right. We bid you to come forward and sing the song that's been selected.